Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. The title of this morning's sermon is Saving Confession, and I want to confess to you I've been looking forward to preaching this section of Scripture for some time now. We have Peter's confession of faith, and I've been anticipating it with great joy for a number of weeks. And I believe when we read this text together that the response you see Peter give is not just his own. I believe that he's speaking up on behalf of the rest of the disciples. And after a number of failures that we've seen in the text where the 12 apostles have showed little faith or been foolish, it's nice to see them come through and pass a test with flying colors. Follow along with me in your Bible while I read the text. It's Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Matthew begins this account by telling us that Jesus left the region of Galilee to go north to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city about 25 miles north of Galilee. It was up on a plateau that was 1,700 feet above sea level, and the city of Caesarea Philippi was right there at the foot of Mount Hermon, and it's at the headwaters of the Jordan River. So that's where they went to. Now, the town had formerly been known by a Greek name. It had been known as Peneus. It was a center of Baal worship in ancient times. After the coming of the Greeks in the age of Alexander the Great, it had become a center for the worship of a local god named Pan. After the Romans came, of course, eventually Herod the Great ruled over that area as part of Israel. It was sort of on the northern extremity of what Rome allowed Herod the Great to rule. And when Herod the Great died, his son, Philip the Tetrarch, governed the region. And what Philip did is he rebuilt and enlarged the town, and he also built a temple to Caesar. It was in honor of Caesar Augustus, and it included the Caesar worship that the Romans participated in. And so he renamed the town, instead of Peneus, he renamed it Caesarea. But there was a problem. There was already another Caesarea that Herod the Great had built. It was this harbor that was actually one of the larger harbors in the eastern Mediterranean that Herod the Great had already built. And so now we have two Caesareas in the same land. And what the people did is they named it Caesarea Philippi because Philip was the one who enlarged it. He was the one who renamed it. And so it was known as Caesarea Philippi to set it apart from the Caesarea on the coast. And this is in no way connected to my sermon, but I just can't help myself. I got to tell you about the Caesarea on the coast. This is just amazing. Herod the Great, if you ever go to Israel, you can still see the amazing things Herod the Great did. He had this one fortress out in the wilderness area, and Herod basically said, no mountain, because you want to build your fortress up on a mountain, up on a hill, on the high ground. And he's like, no mountain, we'll make one right there. Start bringing stones. And they just built it. Well, that's what he did with the port of Caesarea. If you've looked at your map of Israel recently, you know how it's kind of, you know, it's curved, and there's not a nice port. Well, in the middle, where it was of a straight stretch, what he did is they built these ginormous boxes and took them out into the harbor where he wanted to build a harbor, put rocks in them, and then the Romans by this time had found a cement that cured in salt water. And they dumped the cement in there. Those huge wooden blocks sank and it created a breakwater. And he just built his own port. He's like, I want a port right here. You know, it's like, oh, this doesn't look like a good place. I'm like, wow, we're going to build it. And they just built a port named Caesarea. And it became, I think, the second largest port, second largest anchorage in the eastern Mediterranean. But the one we're in today is Caesarea Philippi. So this is up on the northern extremity of Israel at the base of Mount Hermon. And only a couple miles away to the west was the town of Dan. That was a Jewish settlement, and it marked the northernmost extremity of Israel. But Caesarea Philippi was predominantly Gentile. So you have Romans, people of mixed Syrian or Greek descent. And the point I want to make here is that Jesus is once again in Gentile territory. We saw him go up into Tyre and Sidon. We saw him go down into the Decapolis. Now he's still in the land of Israel, a section of land governed by Philip the Tetrarch, but he is in a Gentile town predominantly. And Matthew doesn't tell us why Jesus made this trip, but I believe it fit with his desire to be alone with his disciples. As we get closer to the cross, you see more and more of these scenes where Jesus gets away from the crowd to be with his disciples and teach them before he's going to have to leave them. Now, I believe this event also happened in the summer months because of some details in the previous text. And being 1,700 feet higher, it was cooler. So I think this was a nice summer getaway that was cooler than the heat of the Galilean lowlands, and it was a good time away with the disciples. And Mark and Luke give us additional information about the event. This conversation happened as Jesus was traveling with his disciples, walking in the villages that were on the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus had been praying alone, apparently, and the disciples joined him. And as they were walking on whatever road, Mark talks about them being on a road. As they're walking down a road together, Jesus asks this question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" So Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. Now that's a messianic title. It's a messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And in that prophecy, Daniel sees a vision of the future, and he sees the Gentile kingdoms that will come and rule the ancient Near East and even the world in the future, and he sees Messiah come and supplant those kingdoms. And this is the vision he has as recorded in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Just listen to the prophecy. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's the Son of Man. All Jews understood the phrase Son of Man to be a messianic title. And I think it's interesting. This is Jesus' favorite messianic title for himself. He uses this title to refer to himself over 80 times in the Gospels. And I actually think he's doing two things with it. He's pointing back to that prophecy in Daniel that the people knew, but I also think the title Son of Man is part of his identification with humanity, that he came to take on flesh and dwell among us. So he uses this title, and when he asks this question, my interpretation of the passage is that he is not fishing for information he doesn't already have. Jesus knew all people's hearts. I think he knew the conclusions the crowds had come to. I believe this is a leading question. It's a setup. He knows what the answer is, but he wants to hear the disciples say it so that when he gets the right answer from the disciples, there'll be a contrast between what the people are saying and the conclusion the disciples have come to. And so in verse 14, Matthew says, quote, "They said," so at this point, this is a group conversation. They, multiple apostles, are answering the question. It's a group conversation. And their first answer is, "Some say John the Baptist." Now, one of the people who thought Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead was Herod Antipas. And we already covered that earlier in Matthew. Herod had this guilty conscience from beheading John, even though he knew John to be innocent. And so in this sort of morbid curiosity, he wondered if Jesus was actually John back from the dead, and that's why he could perform the miracles he was performing. And apparently, Herod Antipas wasn't the only one, because Jesus is asking them, what do the multitudes say? He already knows what Herod Antipas thinks. He already knows what the Pharisees think. They think that he's getting his power by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. He wants to know, what are the common people saying? And apparently, common people looked at the ministries of John the Baptist, and Jesus, and they saw the similarities and speculated that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. The disciples go on to say that others are saying Elijah. Now, if you remember, when Elijah's ministry in the Old Testament was done, what happened? God came and took him up into heaven in a flaming chariot. So Elijah is one of only two people in the Old Testament who went to heaven without ever experiencing death. And the people knew about that. And in the final Old Testament prophet, Malachi, in the last chapter of Malachi, Malachi says that, quote, Elijah the prophet, that God would send, quote, Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the faithful people in Israel were waiting for Elijah to come back as a forerunner of Messiah. To this day, in Orthodox Jewish homes, when they celebrate the Passover, they leave a place setting empty. So if you have five people, they do place settings for six, and they have an empty chair. And if you ask them, who's the empty chair for? They'll say, it's for Elijah. It's a symbol. They're waiting for Elijah to come because they know that once Elijah comes, Messiah won't be far behind. And unfortunately, in Jesus' day, the people had missed the fact that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, announcing that Messiah was coming. And so that's why some of them say that he must be Elijah. Still others were saying Jeremiah. Now, many of you, I know you guys. I know many of you know your Bibles well. And so the fact that people would say John the Baptist back from the dead or Elijah, I think makes sense to you intuitively. I think most of us know that if you know your Bible. But Jeremiah kind of throws us for a loop. I mean, where did Jeremiah come from? Well, you can't find it in the text. This is from the period between when the Old Testament ended and the New Testament started. There arose a tradition that Jeremiah would come back before Messiah came. And this is the way the tradition went. According to the book of 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book not inspired by God, Jeremiah saw the Babylonians coming, right? God had revealed it to him. He was warning the people the Babylonians are going to come. And so when Jeremiah sees the end coming, he goes into the temple, he grabs the ark and the altar of incense, and he goes to Mount Nebo and finds a cave in Mount Nebo, hides them, and just to make sure no treasure seekers come and get them, he seals up the cave to try and hide its entrance from everybody. And a Jewish tradition, that's all that 2 Maccabees says. That's all it says. But a Jewish tradition had arisen attached to 2 Maccabees that before Messiah came, Jeremiah was going to come back from heaven, go to Mount Nebo, and find this place that none of the rest of us can seem to locate, and dig open the seal and bring the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense to their proper place in the temple, and then Messiah will come. So that's why some of these people were saying Jeremiah is going to come. Others were saying that Jesus was one of the other prophets. And in Luke's account, he records that whichever apostle was speaking added that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And I want you to note risen again. In all of these examples, the people had attached the idea of the resurrection or Elijah coming back from heaven, they had used that as an explanation for why Jesus could perform such amazing miracles. Because the miracles he was performing were even more amazing than the ones that Elijah had done while he was on the earth and that Jeremiah and the other prophets had done. And so I guess they had been listening to the Pharisees and sided with the Pharisees against the Sadducees that there was a resurrection. But that's where they said that these miraculous powers were coming from. None of them can deny the supernatural power Jesus has. They hold him in high enough regard. I think this is interesting. They hold him in high enough regard that they're not going to side with the Pharisees who say that Jesus has come from Satan. The power has to come from somewhere. They respect him as a teacher of righteousness. But notice that the people also won't accept his messianic claims. They won't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And I believe this is because he didn't fit their messianic expectations. He didn't kick out the Romans and give them the political freedom that they wanted. So on the one hand, the people aren't willing to look his good deeds in the face and say those come from Satan. But on the other, they refuse to believe that he's Messiah. believing instead that he's a forerunner of Messiah, and that fixes the problem for them. And all these options with the prophets include the idea of a prophet coming back from the dead to explain the power. Now, this is very important. Believing that Jesus is one of the forerunners of Messiah, like Elijah or the tradition about Jeremiah, is very convenient. It allows me to keep my personal expectations of Messiah neatly intact, wash down the disappointment that Jesus isn't the conquering hero I wanted him to be. I mean, after all, it's not his fault. He has his marching orders. He's just supposed to teach us about righteousness and perform a few miracles because Messiah is the one who's going to do the conquering. So you can't blame him for not kicking out the Romans. And all the while, I get to keep hoping for the Messiah I want. I get my definition of Messiah. And the point I want to make for us this morning is that these kinds of answers are idolatrous in the most polite, respectful, complimentary way. And you can still see this in our own day. There are people who want to say nice, sentimental things about Jesus, but they won't acknowledge him as God's son or savior of the world. So they'll say that he's the highest model of religion, or he's the spiritual guide of humanity, or he's a great teacher, or he's a wonderful moral philosopher, all the while denying that he's God's son and savior of the world. They say nice, sentimental things, but they miss who Jesus is to their own doom. And the people of Jesus' day did that as well. We see it in our day. People were doing it in Jesus' day. And it's recorded for us right there in verse 14. Well, after getting the wrong answers, Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Jesus uses, in the Greek grammar, he uses this emphatic way of constructing the pronoun. So the idea is, "But who do you," the emphasis is on you, "who do you say that I am? What's your answer to the question?" And I would submit to you that it's here where we come to the apex of Matthew's gospel. This is the thesis of Matthew's gospel. This is what he's been working towards, to help people see that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's God's son. He's savior of the world. It's final exam time for these apostles, and it's a one-question exam, and it's pass-fail. And Peter just, oh, he comes through. He totally redeems himself with the right answer. And I would say to you, since your eternal destiny hinges on how you answer that question as well, allow Peter to be your guide. Allow him to point you in the right direction. Matthew says in verse 16, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" So Peter gives this emphatic, unqualified statement. He doesn't say, "Well, we think you're Messiah, but sometimes we have our doubts." I mean, he's emphatic. He has come to the conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, Messiah. And notice in your Bible, in verse 16, the word is actually Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew title Messiah. Now, I purposefully substituted the Jewish name Messiah when I read it to open the sermon and when I reread it here. And if you were following along with me, you might have noticed. My translation says Christ. Your pastor was, using pastoral prerogative to substitute Messiah there. But I did it just to make the point. That's what Christ means. When we say Jesus Christ, Christ was not his last name. That's his title. He's Messiah. And that's what Peter believes. Peter believes that this Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the promised Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. He's the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He's the eternal prophet, priest, and king. He's the one that Moses and the prophets all looked forward to. He's the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And I believe, with most other pastors, that Peter is probably not just speaking for himself, but speaking for the rest of the apostles, except for Judas, of course, right? But I think he's speaking up, and that this is the conclusion James and John and the others have come to as well. And it's taken over 2 years of ministry to get to this point. Along the way, there's been episodes where the disciples have displayed little faith. They've argued among themselves about who will be the greatest. I think they had their own messianic expectations that were the same as the people's, and they had to get over some disappointment. I mean, I honestly think that the way the disciples thought about it at first was, I am getting in on the ground floor of something amazing, and within the next few years, I will be a political earthly leader in Israel with an office and money and a title and respect under my teacher Jesus once he comes into power. I think that's what they thought. I think that whatever ambition they have, I think there was some of that in there. And they had to come to their own, they had to get through their own disappointments when it became clear what Jesus was doing. But they arrive at this point and they're convinced that Jesus is Messiah. And notice the rest of Peter's confession. Peter combines deity with the identity of Messiah. He says, "You're the Son of the living God." So Peter believes that Jesus is God's Son. Peter believes that before Abraham was, Jesus was I am. He is literally God's Son. And notice Peter also says, the living God. Peter is making a point by way of contrast here, that our God, the true God, is a living God. He is living and active, and he interacts in the world. He protects his people. And it might happen through the seemingly subtle workings of providence and not by miracles, that, you know, with all the fireworks and bells and whistles, but he is involved in the world. He is taking care of his people. And when I first read this, I wanted to paint a picture because I visited Caesarea Philippi. And you can see the archaeological remains of the temple and an area where they worshipped. And I kind of pictured, you know, this discussion happening right there in front of the temple to Pan or to Caesar, you know, Caesar Augustus, and Peter kind of saying the living God as opposed to these dead idols. But then I read Mark, I cross-referenced to Mark, and they're on some road outside of town. So my picture didn't work, but I'll go with Mark because Mark knows what's best, and I want to be accurate. But the point here is there is a contrast. In contrast to these statues of wood and stone that people decorate that can't see or hear or help their worshipers, our God is a living God. That's what Peter is saying. And the good news here is that God has found a way to allow sinners into heaven and so radically change sinners that they're actually fit for heaven. And at the same time, still keep his justice intact through the gospel, through the death of his son, through the death and resurrection of Messiah, the Son of the living God. You can be forgiven for all your sins. That forgiveness is free for the taking, and it can be yours. But it can only be yours if this is your confession. You have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. You have to give the same confession that Peter gives here. And notice that the passage doesn't end there. Jesus replies to Peter's confession in verse 17 by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus uses Peter's old name, Simon. I think it sounds rather official at this point. Simon Peter. Anyway, he uses his old name, what he was called before following Christ. And Bar-Jonah is just a Hebraic way of saying son of Jonah. Bar was the Aramaic name, word for son. So Simon, son of Jonah. And he calls Peter happy or blessed. And I believe that Jesus is using this word not so much to speak of Peter's emotional state at that very moment, but to talk of the fact that Peter was in a state of objective blessing. He had the happy privilege of being saved from his sins and having his spiritually blind eyes opened to who Jesus of Nazareth really was. And when Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you," flesh and blood is just a metonym for humanness. He's just speaking about humanness. So in other words, let me try and round that idea out for you. When Jesus says, "Flesh and blood, what's in the human realm did not reveal this to you," he's saying to Peter, your own father is not the one who revealed this. Your earthly father is not the one who revealed my identity to you. Being in the synagogue system, growing up and attending synagogue worship, that didn't reveal who I am to you. And he's also going after Peter, and I think the rest of us. It's not your own intellect. It's not your own spiritual insight. It's not your own your own moral musings that have got you to this point. My heavenly Father has revealed this to you. And Jesus says the same thing in John 6:65 when he says, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. And the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in this work. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that leads to an important question, at least for me, and I want to pose it and answer it for you for the sake of emphasis. God revealed to the heart of Simon Peter that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, but how did he do it? What technique did he use? Was there like some methodology that God the Father used to reveal it to Simon Peter? And if so, can we discover the technique God the Father used? And I would say the answer is yes. Yes, we can discover how God the Father revealed this to Peter. I believe the Bible answers that question this way, that God the Father revealed the identity of Jesus of Nazareth to Peter as Peter walked and talked and lived with Jesus. As he was around him, hearing his teaching and seeing his miracles, that is the means by which the Father revealed the true identity of Messiah to Peter. And yes, I agree theologically with the rest of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit must have been involved somewhere. That's clear from the epistles. But the main point I want to make is that Peter's heart and his blind eyes were opened by witnessing Jesus. And the point I want to make here about that is that it's the same for us today. People don't discover who Jesus Messiah is in a vacuum. They have to be exposed to his word and his works. And the only way that his words and works can be exposed to them is through the hearing or reading of God's word. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. As you look at Jesus Christ in the word of God, the Spirit takes those words you read and awakens your heart to the truth. That's why the best thing that any free-thinking, unbiased, open-minded person can do is simply read the Gospels for themselves and come to their own conclusion about who Jesus is. And that has two applications for us that I want to end with today. If reading or hearing about the life of Jesus in the Gospels is the only way for blind eyes to see, then it makes sense that we need to expose our children, our extended family, the friends that we're trying to witness to who Jesus is in his word. And that means getting them to read one of the Gospels or to listen to one of the Gospels on audio so they can be exposed to the truth. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. But there's a second application, and it applies to us. If reading or hearing about the life of Jesus in the Gospels is only the only way for blind eyes to see, it's also the best medicine for those of us whose vision is still impaired. None of us sees 20/20. Even though the scales have fallen from our eyes and we worship Jesus for who he is, we still have remaining sin. We still struggle during the week to really honor Christ the way we should with our lives and our actions. And so we need regular exposure to who Jesus is. And that means you have to have some kind of Bible reading plan, or if you have trouble reading, some kind of listening to the Bible on audio as you commute plan. And I would challenge you this morning, if you don't have a Bible reading plan where you're going through the Bible regularly, you try every day and you don't quite get there, but every other day at least. If you don't have some kind of Bible listening plan where maybe you've decided reading, you're just a slow reader, and so you want to listen to it in other contexts, you need to have one because you need that daily input from Christ to see him for who he is and to live in a way that honors him. And so I want to challenge you. You know, I can recommend great study Bibles to you that have notes that explain what the third hour of the day is to Roman people. There are good audio Bibles we can recommend to you. But you need to do something that gets you in the Word on a regular basis if you're ever going to grow in the Christian life. But there's also one other helpful remedy for those whose spiritual sight is impaired which is all of us who still have remaining sin. I wasn't able to talk about it last week, but I want to bring it up briefly here because I can't help myself. The author of Hebrews explains one remedy that we have that helps us. In Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13, he says the following: "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Consider with me for a moment the critical warning of this passage. This passage is written to Christians. That's why he says brethren, right? He addressed them as brethren there. And I don't know if you noticed it, but there's actually a progression in these verses. If I could edit out the extraneous words, the progression reads like this. Take care, brethren, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving, falling away, hardened heart. That is a picture of what sin does if left undetected, unexposed, and unforsaken in the Christian's life. Let's work through these steps together. I'll move through them quickly for you. And keep in mind, this is about Christians. This can happen to any one of us. It all begins by giving way to sin in my life. I let things into my life that are outside the boundaries of what God has called me to be, things that God calls evil. If I'm in Christ, my conscience bothers me. The activation of my conscience by the Holy Spirit is one of the wonderful convicting ministries that the Holy Spirit performs. And once my conscience is activated, I can do one of two things. The best choice is to admit what I've done is wrong and to seek forgiveness in the justifying mercies of Christ. Or I can erect some system of self-atonement that argues for the rightness of what I've done. What I'm doing here is I'm trying to make myself feel good about what God says is in no way good. I'm participating in my own spiritual blindness. Every person still living with sin is a good self-swindler. And even Christians are good self-swindlers. So the angry Christian will tell themselves that they didn't get angry, they were just being righteously indignant with that other person. Or the couple who gossips about someone, they'll just write it off as a somewhat lengthy, detailed prayer request. Or the man who knows, that the Christian man who knows he probably should be a little more generous, tells himself that he's just being a good steward of his personal finances. We all have a perverse ability to make ourselves feel good about things that God says are not good. And that evil leads to the next step in the progression, unbelief. Unbelieving captures what we do to cover up our sins and defend our own righteousness. So rather than accepting the diagnosis of Scripture for what I just did, instead, I tell myself that in this particular instance, I don't need the forgiveness of Christ because I, in fact, didn't do anything wrong. What I'm doing is simply giving self-atoning arguments out of pride and unbelief so I can try and feel better about myself. And that kind of garden variety pride, which is a struggle for all of us more than we'll admit, inevitably leads to the third step in our progression, falling away or drifting away. The willingness to humble ourselves under the diagnosis of Scripture and then seek forgiveness in Christ is an anchor for our souls. But when we cut rope with that anchor, we inevitably drift with the current of sin. And where it all ends is having a hardened heart. What once bothered us doesn't bother us anymore. What once activated our conscience doesn't activate it anymore. The hard heart isn't malleable anymore. It's resistant to change. It's unresponsive to the squeeze of the Holy Spirit. And that's a very dangerous place for a Christian to be. So the obvious question is, if this can happen to a Christian, how can I avoid going down this dangerous path? And that's where the call of this passage comes in. The author of Hebrews tells us to encourage, you can also translate the word exhort, okay? To encourage or exhort one another daily. So think about that from the perspective of the problem. The author of Hebrews is saying, your problem is so big that you are literally in need of daily intervention. You need daily intervention from one another, from the body of Christ. The blinding ability of sin is so powerful, you need other Christians. Every Christian needs the ministry of other Christians in their life. None of us is wired to live the Christian life on our own. None of us is safe living separate and unknown lives. We're not safe. We're not safe living anonymous lives where we never let anyone in and they never know what's going on. Each of us needs the eyes of other Christians to see ourselves clearly. We need the grace of having our own little private monologues that go on in our heads, interrupted by the insight-giving ministry of others. Personal insight is the product of community in the church. Sanctification, your sanctification is a team project, right? Sanctification is a team sport. It's not just an individual sport. And what's going on here is this call from the author of Hebrews crushes, I mean, it demolishes any allegiance we might have to a privatized, individualized Jesus and me version of Christianity. And that goes on in the world. I remember in California, you know, I'd run into people and it was like, well, you know, Christians are hypocrites, or I got hurt by the church, so I like to go over to Yosemite and I take my Bible with me and I commune with the Lord. It's like, well, that's great. I mean, reading your Bible in Yosemite is wonderful. You shouldn't stop doing that. But you need other Christians as well. You need the life-giving insight they can give you. And I want to be lovingly candid with you here as we end. The Christian community that you need doesn't happen if you only attend the worship services on Sunday. You need to build relationships. And so that's why here at Grace Memorial, we're doing our best. We're a small church, right? So we can't offer everything. But that's why we have Sunday school classes. We have men's group. We have women's group. We have, at various times of the year, we have home Bible studies. We have Sunday evening Bible studies. We're going to do a board game night. I'm not sure how spiritual that will be, but we're going to have fun together. And I want those card games where people laugh uncontrollably. That's what I'm going for. I'm hoping it'll be a good time together. We do these to get people together and rubbing shoulders. But honestly, your need is even greater than that. At some point, you need to invite other people into your home and build friendships with other Christians outside the stated meetings of the church. That's the kind of community you need. That's what you need to work at. I think it would be great if you're married in here, you go to your spouse and say, let's try to have one couple over a month from the church. Let's try to meet, you know, it's, we can't do this every week and cleaning the house before they come and all that, but maybe try once a month. You need that. You need to get involved with other people. And the point I want to make to end here is that making a commitment to church membership, attending on Sunday morning worship services, starting that Bible reading plan I was telling you about 5 minutes ago, all of that is good, but that isn't even enough. You need to build friendships with other Christians. You need the body of Christ, and we need you. You need our insight, and we desperately need and want to invite yours. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that there would not be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from you. But speaking truth in love, I pray that we would be able to encourage one another day after day so that none of us becomes hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For those people in this room that have never repented and turned to you for salvation, I pray that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened so that they could know the joy of the forgiveness they could find in you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, Messiah, we pray. Amen.